What an amazing day that would have been. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Thousands of people worshiping and praising him. You know, that day is the start of Holy Day, but to start everything off, good morning. My name's David Herbert. I am the youth minister here at the church, and today is Palm Sunday. And if you think about it, if you think as Christians, we really have two holidays that we really celebrate a lot. We have Easter and we have Christmas. And usually, if you think about it, for many people, the highlight of any given year is actually Christmas. You know, it's all about family gatherings. It's all about festive parties and exchanging presents. But most importantly, it's a time that we as Christians celebrate the incredible moment when God came to earth in human form, in the person of Jesus. Christmas is a beautiful reminder of the miracle of God's love being revealed in the form of a baby. But I want you to understand that just as amazing and mind-blowing as the reality of Christmas is, it pales in consideration with the reality of what we stand on the brink of today. Today, like I said, is Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of what is called Holy Week in the Christian church. The events of this week are crucial because they give meaning to why God became human and lived among us. Without Holy Week, Christmas would lose its purpose, and Christianity itself would be empty. Instead of offering hope and offering peace and life, it would prove itself empty and joyless and lifeless. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, without the events of Holy Week having taken place, our faith is futile. And if our faith is futile, we are still in our sins, without hope, and without God in this world. So, do you begin to see? Do you begin to understand? Do you begin to grasp the significance of what God has done here? The events of this week are what all history has been building up to. It's what God has purposed from the very beginning. This week helps us understand the past. It frames the present, and if properly understood, it gives shape to all the days yet to come. And so please open your Bibles with me or pull out your phone with your little Bible app, whatever you use, or it'll be on the screen as well. We're going to be looking at the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 21 as we begin to try to understand the significance of what was taking place on this day so long ago. This is what we read beginning in verse 1. It says this: as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, I want you to close your eyes and transport yourself back to this monumental day. Imagine yourself standing among the throngs of people. You know, there's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. He suggested that there may have been a staggering of about 3 million souls bustling through the city that day. Now, that number may seem hard to believe to some people, but one can't ignore the undeniable truth that hundreds of thousands of devout pilgrims have flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. You know, perhaps Josephus's estimations aren't as far-fetched as it initially seems. Now, the closest that I can come to picturing this experience is with another experience that I had in my life. When I was a senior in high school, I had the opportunity to become a backup dancer in the halftime show at the Super Bowl. I was actually on the stage with Diana Ross, singing all Diana Ross's songs and dancing during the halftime Super Bowl. Now, the way I got into it was, we found it on the paper and went to audition. And the funny thing is, they looked at everybody auditioning. They said, you know, there wasn't as many people here that we thought. So you're all in. But it was a great experience. And the feeling, that moment is something that I'm never going to forget. It was a whirlwind of emotions and adrenaline coursing through my veins as I stood on this grand stage, a mere high school senior, amongst the sea of fans. Now, people everywhere I looked, standing shoulder to shoulder, trying to watch the game and root for their favorite team. You know, you can feel the excitement. You can feel the expectation hanging heavy in the air. Now, I've never been much of a football fan. I like the game, but I don't really care too much about it. So I couldn't really understand what the fuss was all about. But I wanted to be part of it all the same. You know, imagine the deafening roar of the crowd, the vibrant colors of the pageantry, the sheer sense of wonder and anticipation in the air. Can you feel it? Can you see it? If you've ever been lucky enough to witness such a spectacle or even glimpsed it on a screen, then you know the power of that moment. Hundreds of thousands of people united in purpose, their voices raised as one. That was the scene as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem 2 millennia ago. Think of the excitement, the confusion, the sheer energy pulsating through the crowd. Just like the younger version of myself struggling to grasp the enormity of the Super Bowl, there were those in the crowd that day who couldn't quite comprehend just who Jesus was and why everybody was making such a fuss. But for those who truly understood, who recognized the magnitude of the moment, it must have been an experience like no other. Now, there's no doubt that this event was significant. You know, very few events in Scripture are mentioned in all four Gospels, and this is one of the few that is. Most of the others revolve around the final week of the Lord's life and ministry and encompass the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so we would do well this morning to try to understand why the events described in this passage are of great importance. Now, Jesus had entered many different towns throughout his ministry, and yet there was something undeniably special about his entrance into Jerusalem. Look at verse 10 with me for a moment. Be on the screen. It says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?'" That's from the New International Version. It says the whole city was stirred. The King James Version actually says the whole city was moved. And the word stirred and the words moved in Greek is a word that frequently is used to describe the effects of an earthquake. Just as the entire city would have been shaken or moved or stirred in an earthquake, the commotion caused by Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was just as great. In the equivalent passage in the Gospel of John, we are told that the Pharisees looked on with fear and wonder at the crowds as they exclaimed to one another, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." That's in John 12:19. And from the other companion passage in the Gospel of Luke, we learn that the Pharisees tell Jesus to silence his followers. And of course, Jesus refuses. He responds to the Pharisees by telling them that if his followers kept quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. Luke 19:40. See, creation heralded this event, and no one was unaware of his presence. They might not have understood who Jesus was or what he was about, but as a whole, the city was aware that Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, had come into their midst. So again, why was the crowd stirred? They were stirred because this was the public proclamation of who Jesus was. Hosanna to the Son of David, the crowd shouted. Hosanna actually was Hebrew for save us. So it was pretty much they were saying, save us or save now. That's what they were shouting. It's an acknowledgement by the people that they believe Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer of the Jewish people, the one with the power to save them all. And this is one of the few places in the Gospels where Jesus' glory is recognized by the people to whom he ministered. And it's also one of the even fewer times when Jesus actually accepted the praise and the adoration and the recognition. Most times he refused it. He refused and avoided such public acclamation. When he was ministering to the people and casting out demons, the demons would recognize him as the Son of God. They would recognize Jesus as the Christ, and in terror they would acknowledge his authority over them. But Jesus silenced them, silenced their cries, for it was not yet time for his authority to be known. And on another occasion, the crowds wanted to make him king. But we are told that he slipped away and hid himself from them, for it was not yet time for his kingship to be known. And the Bible reveals that when three of the disciples see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they recognize his glory and want to acknowledge it by building a shelter for Jesus to honor him. But Jesus denies the request, because it's not yet time for his glory to be known. But now, on that dusty road leading into Jerusalem, it is time. Time for all of these things to be revealed. And Jesus accepts the adoration and praise that are rightfully his. But to us, this day is a little bittersweet, because as we've read and talked about the celebration, we know that Friday is coming. The cross is coming. We know that many in this same crowd that will within a few short days exchange words of praise to words of death. They will go from shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, to later shouting, Crucify him, crucify him. On Sunday, Jesus rode into the city with the people shouting praises and praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. And on Friday, they are shouting, give us Barabbas. We want him. Crucify Jesus. Crucify him. So why the change? Well, there's many possible reasons, but one simple reason is that their words did not match their heart. They weren't really sure who this Jesus was. While the establishment and the powers to be saw Jesus as a real threat, the crowd saw him differently. Some perceived that a real life prophet of God was in their midst. They marveled that a compassionate man who did miraculous things he did was not a man after personal gain. Here was a simple man who identified with them. He was not ignorant of their pain and suffering that disease, poverty, and oppression brought. He was a paradox to them as he spoke of God, yet was a friend of the destitute, the downcast, and the delinquent. So very different from the religious leaders who only engaged the masses to strut like peacocks before them to show their righteousness standing with God. How very different he was from them. Others saw Jesus as a potential deliverer. He had healed others of their infirmities and diseases. Of this, there was no doubt, but they wanted something grander than a person who worked on such a limited scale. If he could deliver one blind man and 10 lepers and 5,000 hungry men from what afflicted them, why not deliver a whole nation from its ills and its troubles? Others, they saw Jesus as a fake, a charlatan. A person who worked sleight of hand magic before the ignorant and the untrained. One who would eventually use the masses to achieve his own personal ambition and goals. Yes, he was subtle. And no, he hadn't given anyone proof of his sinister intentions. Yet, Jesus was a sly one, they thought. But they knew it would only be a matter of time before Jesus would tip his hand. And then his pseudo-religious, caring, self-effacing act would be seen for what it really was. A ploy for ambition and power. There were some there that just didn't know enough about him to make any judgment. Sure, they had heard the stories and all, but it was so far-fetched and unbelievable to be true, they thought. It wasn't that these people were necessarily cynical by nature, like those who felt it was all a sham, but they just didn't know what they had been personally, they didn't know if what it was because they had not been personally touched by him. They didn't question that he had made an impact on the lives of others. It just was that he hadn't made an impact on their life. Maybe what they said about him was true, and maybe it wasn't. Only time and personal experience would tell, they thought. And on contrast to these, there are still a few other people who saw Jesus in a whole different light altogether. They saw him as more than a miracle worker and reformer. They understood that he was called to be much more than a religious leader and teacher. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. He was a sacrifice and a priest and a servant as well as a king. In short, he was the Messiah that God had promised Israel centuries ago. Surely the deliverance of the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel had long hoped for and prayed for, was finally at hand. For David's greater son would lead the nation into world prominence again. You know, the crowds that watched Jesus that Sunday morning were made up of many types of people, including believers, critics, curiosity seekers, cynics, skeptics, and undecided, and those who really weren't not interested at all. Strangely, not all that different from the crowds today, right? But who really is this man who approached from Bethphage, riding on a colt of a donkey? Today, let's find out. I want to talk about five different ways to look at Jesus. Prophet, king, priest, healer, and lamb. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we come to you now just to lift you up. To praise you, to worship you, to learn who you are, to learn what it means to follow you, to learn how we can live our lives for you. Lord, I'm in awe of the things you've done for me and the ways that you've blessed my life, and I pray that you give me the words to say. I pray that you take this congregation here and the people that are listening online, and I pray that you open their hearts and you let them hear what you want them to hear, Lord. Lord, be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And when verse 4 of Matthew makes an effort to point out something of importance to us. He writes this: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." The verses which follow are a prophecy given by God to the prophet Zechariah 500 years before Jesus was born. Matthew says that on that day in Jerusalem, that prophecy was fulfilled. But there is more than one prophecy that was being fulfilled that day. Jesus was coming into his own. The veil is being removed from the eyes of the people, and they are beginning to perceive, for a short time at least, the glory of God in Jesus the Christ. And we who have the benefit of both the Old Testament and the New Testament perceive him here in the divinely appointed roles of prophet, priest, and king. Now, the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Israelites were to work together to proclaim God's glory amongst the people that they might know God as a nation. They were to lead God's people in God's ways, to the glory of God and the world, that the world might know him. Jesus is the greatest of each of these. And in him alone, all three come together in perfection and in one man. And as we become aware of this, we begin to see the prophecies of ages past rush together to fulfillment in this final week of Jesus' life. Now, it's easy to see Jesus as prophet here, right? In verse 11, he is openly acknowledged by the people as a prophet. If you were asked someone today what a prophet was, most of them would tell you that a prophet was someone who predicted the future. And that is often an element of telling the future to prophecy, of a revealing of what is to come. We see that in our scripture passage today, with those verses from Zechariah's day being fulfilled in Jesus. But telling the future such as that is incidental in the prophetic office. In reality, a prophet was a spokesperson for God. One who spoke in God's name and by his authority. And a prophet's words were not his or hers, but they were God's. And God used his prophets to speak out against and to correct the moral and religious abuses of the people of Israel, to faithfully proclaim the will of God to man, and to reveal through word and action the very heart of God. Now, there are also false prophets all around that twisted and distorted the word of God to their own ends. But a true prophet proclaimed, expounded, interpreted, and implied the word of God for the people of God. And Jesus himself never denies his role as a prophet. In fact, the prophet that the people had been waiting for 14 years was him. 1,400 years before Jesus was born, God told Moses that he would raise up a prophet, a great prophet, one whom all peoples must listen to, or God himself would call them into account. The prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. He is the great prophet the people were to expect, to whom they would listen to, and that they would be accountable to in the day they stood before God. So let me ask you this morning, who are you listening to? We are surrounded by voices willing and ready to tell us what life is all about and how we should live our lives out from day to day. There are people in your life who will tell you what your values and priorities should be, what you should or should not be doing. If you look at the world today, the world gives a very different view of what our priorities should be, what our moral values should be. But how do you know what to listen to? The trouble is, I can go to that person over there and they will tell me one thing, but I can run over to this person over here, they're going to tell me something completely different. I can go back to a person back there and they're going to say something even different than the person up here. So how do you know right from wrong? True from false? How do you know what life is really about? The good news is that we don't have to wonder. God has sent one that we must listen to, one that we can trust, one who knows, and that one is Jesus. He is the greatest of the prophets. He speaks the heart, the mind, and will of God. The question is, are we listening? Are we hearing what Jesus has to say? So Jesus is a prophet. He is the greatest of all prophets, but he's also the greatest of all kings. And while he never denied his prophetic role, he also never publicly accepted his kingly role until this entrance into Jerusalem. In fulfilling the prophecies of the past, he was proclaiming his kingship as he rode into the city that day. And the people with him knew exactly what statement he was making. They were familiar with the scriptures, and many finally recognized their king. And they paid him the homage that you would a king. They laid their cloaks on at his feet and palm branches on the ground. This is how they honored the coming of the king. But not only was his kingship revealed that day, but so too was the nature of his kingdom. He had come to inaugurate. It wasn't what the people had expected. It wasn't what they had hoped. Instead, it was what they needed. Verse 5 reveals that he came to establish his kingdom, not on a mighty throne bringing war, but on a lowly donkey, proclaiming peace. He had not come to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish an earthly kingdom. His kingdom was from the spiritual realm. Yet scriptures reveal that one day he will return. And on that day, he will come upon a mighty steed of war. In the book of Revelation, John gives this testimony. It says in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, Israel's kings were responsible to God alone. They did not rule by their own might, nor by their own choice, but by the will of God. And they were to rule as servants of the God Almighty. And on all accounts, Jesus exemplifies the kingship that God had ordained. Scripture reveals that he was born a king, which is found in Matthew 2:2, that he preached the kingdom of God, which is found in Mark 1:5, that he died as a king, Mark 15:32, and that he will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. He is the sovereign head of the church and king over all creation, and his kingdom endures forever. And when he comes again, he will come in power and in the glory fitting a king. And in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is prophet. He is king. But I want you to also understand that he is also healer. Scripture tells us that he has come to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, and life to those who are living in death. You know, in the Gospel of John, we're told that some of the crowd that day were there because they had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He brought life out of death, and he's still doing that today, taking those who are dead in spirit and giving them new birth, spiritual birth, into the kingdom over which he reigns. So he's prophet, he's king, he's healer, but he's also priest. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, in biblical times, a priest was the one who performs the rituals and acts as the mediator between God and man. And the priests of Israel were just pale copies of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:5 shows us that Jesus as priest is appointed and chosen by God. Hebrews 7:26 says that he is sinless. Hebrews 7:23 and 24 tells us that he is that his priesthood is unchanging. And Hebrews 7:24 through 25 states that he intercedes continually. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 reminds us he is the one and only mediator between God and man. And also in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 and 15, Jesus is called our great high priest whose blood cleanses. Says this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And the title priest also denotes one who offers sacrifices. In that regard, the timing of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is significant because he came to celebrate the feast of the Passover, which was to recall and celebrate the Exodus from Egypt when God delivered the Israelites from slavery there. On the night before God led them out of Egypt, he commanded each family to take a lamb, to kill it, and to paint the door frames of their houses with its blood. That night, the angel of the Lord swept through Egypt, slaying the firstborn of each household that was not covered in the blood of the lamb. While all Egypt wept, God's chosen people found freedom. In remembrance of God's deliverance, the Israelites were commanded to celebrate the Passover annually. And on the 10th day of that month in which the Passover fell, they were to set aside the lamb that would be slain. They would be slain for the Passover feast. And Jesus entered Jerusalem on that 10th day and offered himself not only as our prophet, our king, our healer, and priest, but as our lamb, our Passover lamb. He became the perfect sacrifice, without blemish, without defect, without sin. And by his blood, we too find shelter from the wrath of God. As we prepare for communion, I want you to listen to this passage and remember the price Jesus paid for us as our sacrificial lamb.
Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, he considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah 53. God sent forth Christ as a lamb to sacrifice for us all. And just now, we take this time to remember the broken body and the shed blood from that sacrifice. Let us pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you today. Be with us, be in our spirits, that we will recognize this great sacrifice that you gave to us, the one and only sacrifice that allows us to be with you in eternity. Bless the loaf, bless the cup, and let us never forget its significance. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You see, there was some in that crowd that day who saw Jesus, but did not accept him for who he was. They heard the words he spoke, but they didn't really listen to what he had to say. They felt threatened by him. They felt they had no need for him, and that grieved the heart of God. Luke says in Luke 19, 41 through 44, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And just as Jesus knew the heart of the men in that day, so too does he know our heart. And just as in that day, so too are there people here and in this world that fear and reject him or hold false expectations of him. They fear that following Christ is just too hard, or that means they won't be able to have their fun anymore. Some fear that Jesus won't accept them or that he couldn't love them. I've had people tell me that if they walk through the doors of a church, they're going to burst in flame or the church is going to fall down. They haven't listened to him. They haven't heard the beating of God's heart in every word that Jesus spoke. Others walk away in disappointment and disillusionment when Jesus doesn't solve all of their problems for them, not realizing that the promise was never to instantly solve your problems, but to walk with you through the darkest of nights and the deepest of valleys, that you might see God. And I wonder this morning, have you listened? Have you heard? Have you recognized the time of God's coming for you? Do you truly know who Jesus is? Because I don't want you to miss it. He, Jesus Christ, becomes for them and for us the prophet through whom God has spoken. He is the once and future king to whom we offer all we have and are and ever hope to be. He's the healer, taking those who are dead in spirit and giving them new birth, spiritual birth, into the kingdom over which he reigns. The priest through whose life and death and life again we find forgiveness and peace with God. And ultimately, Lamb, who took the consequences of our sins and died in our place, so we can spend eternity with him in heaven. For the Bible tells us that there is no other name under the heavens or upon the earth by which man may be saved, but the name of Jesus. So here on this Palm Sunday, as we look back 2,000 years, we begin to understand that as Jesus was revealing himself as prophet, king, priest, and prophet, king, healer, priest, and lamb, and that in those moments, all of humanity sat on the brink of redemption. Eternity hung in the balance as Jesus moved from joy and wonder of Palm Sunday to the impenetrable darkness of Good Friday to the brilliant redemption of Easter morning. Let's pray. Lord, you're incredible. You've done so much for us, Lord. You've given us life. You've given us hope. You've given us a way that we can access God himself. You took all our sins onto yourself, and you made it so that we can have that relationship again. You've shown yourself as prophet. You've shown yourself as king, as healer, as priest, and as ultimately the Lamb to take away all our sins. Lord, I pray that as we leave today, as we go back out into this world who that doesn't know you, this world that values other things ahead of you, that we're able to be that light. We're able to be that beacon to people, just showing them what it means to follow you and how we can live a better life. Guide us, Lord. Help us to be that beacon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is prophet. He's king. He's healer. He's priest. He's lamb. I pray that as you leave here today, that you remember these things. You remember who Jesus is and what he's done for you. As we sing this last song, maybe there's some here today that don't know Christ, that don't know who he is. You didn't know who he was coming in here. You hear this message and you're like, you know what? It's time. It's time that I follow him. It's time that I make it so he's my savior. And so we give an opportunity right now to come forward and accept Jesus into your life and to be baptized into him and give your life to him. You can do that during this last song.